Gee, I'd kind of like to go with them, but that would be awkward, so I guess I won't. Well, would you pray with me as we prepare to hear the word? Heavenly Father, you have declared that your word never goes forth void, but that it always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And so, Lord, as you send forth your word this morning, I pray that we would be fertile ground for it to fall upon, that it would take root, that it would sprout, that it would come to full flower, that it would bear fruit 100-fold, that we would be missionaries sharing your word, sharing your truth and your love. Lord, only you can do it in us. Come, Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title, as you can see, is Who is My Neighbor? And you probably could figure out, even if it wasn't printed there, what the sermon text is going to be, and that is from the Gospel of Luke, 10th chapter, verses 25 to 37. So let's read it together, and if you have a Bible, certainly encourage you to use that. We have it on the screen here as well. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have plenty here at Grace Church, and we would love to give you one. So don't be shy. Talk to one of the elders, talk to Wes or Ken. We'd be happy to get the Bible into your hands. So Luke 10, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So, too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So the scribe, or expert in the law, as NIV puts it, comes up to Jesus with a textbook question, the kind of question that rabbis often ask their students. And Jesus, in true rabbi or teacher fashion, turns the question back around. Speaking as a college professor, I can tell you that's what we do. Somebody asks us a question, we turn it back. "What do you think?" Which is, it's a good trick, right? But anyway, Jesus says, "How do you read it?" So the scribe then gives the textbook answer. Now, strict Orthodox Jews, Pharisees, wore, and in fact they still do wear today, little leather boxes. They're called phylacteries, or tefillin in Hebrew, on their wrists. And these leather boxes, which are strapped onto the wrist, contain passages of Scripture and little parchment scrolls. Specifically, they contain Exodus 13, 1 to 16, that would be the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, which is the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And they also contain Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 to 20. So the scribe is literally reciting off the cuff here. I don't know that he actually probably didn't have to look up, but he is reciting Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, and he adds Leviticus 19, 18 for good measure. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus congratulates him for giving the right answer. Jesus himself gives the same answer to pretty much the same question in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. So far, no surprises. But then the scribe tries to draw Jesus into one of those great rabbinic debates. Part of what rabbis did and still do is to define the law and parse it out and what does it mean and so forth. And so he asks for a definition of the word neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Does it include non-Pharisees? Does it include personal enemies? Even Gentiles? Well, rather than wade into that debate, Jesus does something he also likes to do. He tells a story. Now, the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and I think we have a picture, there we go. This is, you know, I've seen a lot of paintings. Artists throughout the centuries have, of course, painted this scene, and, you know, we tend to imagine the Bible with scenery we're familiar with, and so you'll see lots of green trees and gentle hills and so forth. Well, this is what it really looks like, and the road is on the right there, that little winding ribbon. You can just kind of make it out about halfway down the cliff. Okay, that's the road, all right? The road from Jerusalem down to Jericho descends about 3,600 feet in roughly 15 miles through incredibly barren, rugged country. Jerusalem is about 2,300 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is about 1,300 feet below sea level. Jericho is not quite that low. It's actually a couple hundred feet higher than the Dead Sea. But it's a pretty dramatic drop. I've been on that road myself twice in a tour bus. I didn't do it on foot, thankfully. But even in a tour bus, it's pretty impressive. And this road was notorious, and indeed it still is notorious, because it winds through these ravines, which throughout the centuries have been infested with bandits. In fact, to this day, the Israeli army tells people you really should not be on this road after dark. Okay, so this has been throughout the centuries a very notorious place. And ordinarily, one would not travel this road alone. It was always safest to travel in a caravan. So in modern terms, we might say that Jesus is describing the bad part of the city, a dangerous place. And so clearly the man in this story is foolish, traveling alone on a road where he should not be alone. One might say that he had it coming to him, and he paid the price for his folly. Now, the priest and the scribe in this story act in completely understandable and predictable ways. So don't be too quick to judge them. How often do we use busy schedules as excuses? Besides, for all they knew, the mangled body that was lying by the side of the road was dead. Now, touching a dead body makes one unclean for 7 days. So that means that they would lose access to the temple and to the sacrificial meals for a whole week. they would have to purchase the ashes of a red heifer for purification. They would have to arrange for the burial of the body, which again means more expenses. They would have to ruin a perfectly good garment by rending it as a sign of grief. So who needs all that effort and expense and inconvenience? Or it could be that the body was a decoy. I mean, bandits were known to, you know, have one member of the gang pretend to be an injured person on the road, and so the concerned traveler stops to help, and then the other members of the gang jump out and grab him. So why take that risk? You can never be too careful. Well, so far, Jesus' audience would have been nodding and going along, and they were used to anti-clerical jokes. And no doubt they were expecting the third person in the story, because you know how jokes go. There's always three persons, right? The first two set up, and then the third guy is the payoff, right? So they were expecting the third man in this story to be an ordinary lay Jew, the point being that ordinary Jews were more, did better than the professionals. But Jesus shocks them by introducing a Samaritan as the payoff. Now, Jews despised Samaritans. We're so used to thinking of Samaritan in positive terms, the good Samaritan. Well, the reason we think of it in positive terms is this story, okay? But in this time period that he's in, Jews despised Samaritans. They were outcasts. They were unclean. The Samaritans were the descendants of the surviving Israelites of the northern kingdom. And they had intermarried with the Gentiles that the Assyrians brought in when they conquered Samaria in 722 BC. They had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, overlooking Shechem. So they were viewed as half-breeds. They were viewed as religious rebels. In fact, the Jewish priest king John Hyrcanus had destroyed their temple around 110 BC. Nevertheless, Samaritans did worship the same God as the Jews. They considered the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as the authoritative word of God, not the rest of the Tanakh, or what we call the Old Testament. And they were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. So, Jewish hatred of Samaritans was based mostly on ancient history and racial animosity. So Jesus chooses a Samaritan to be the hero of his story. The Samaritan fulfills the command of the law to show justice and mercy to strangers, the vulnerable, and the needy. He will risk his life to save another man's life. Putting the wounded man on his donkey and then walking and leading that donkey means going very slowly through very dangerous territory, all but inviting attack by bandits himself. When he shows up in a Jewish town with a wounded Jew, he's risking being blamed, being identified as the perpetrator of this attack. The Samaritan will spend his hard-earned money to pay for the wounded man's care. And as a Samaritan, he had no legal standing in Jewish courts. He had no reasonable expectation that he is ever going to be reimbursed for the money that he's going to spend here. The Samaritan showed mercy. The Samaritan showed love. And then Jesus asks this scribe a different question than the scribe asked him. Not, who is my neighbor, but rather, which one of these three proved to be a neighbor to the one who is in need? You'll notice that the scribe cannot bring himself to say the Samaritan. Instead, he identifies the true neighbor by his actions, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and help anyone from any nation who is in need. Our love must be as wide as the love of God. Go and help them even when they have brought the trouble upon themselves. After all, hasn't God showed us undeserved kindness? Go and demonstrate your compassion by your actions. It is not enough to post thoughts and prayers on social media. What if we modern American evangelical Christians did this? What if not only our words but our deeds demonstrated radical love and compassion that knew no racial, ethnic, political, or other boundaries? Is it possible that what Jesus said to a first century Pharisee is the same thing he would say to a 21st century one? I think it's fair to say that modern American evangelicals as a whole far too often are known far more for what we're against than what we're for. In fact, I think it's fair to say that far too often we're known for who we hate and not who we love. The Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America is famous for all the wrong things. We're famous for seeking political power, often at the cost of our moral standards. We're known for televangelists who beg for money and promise miracles in return. What if we were known for our love? That passage in Leviticus 19:18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So what about the scribes' question? Who is my neighbor? Everyone. The people I like? Yeah. The people I don't like? Yeah. Everyone. Democrats, Republicans, immigrants, native-born, black, white, gay, straight, everyone. Everyone is your neighbor. The person next to you, wherever you are, that's your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself because they're just like you. They're made in the image of God. They have the same hopes and fears, the same faults and failures that you do. You can't rightly or fully love God if you don't rightly or fully love your neighbor. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So what does it mean to be a neighbor? Well, neighbors talk to each other. Neighbors know each other. Neighbors love each other. They have a relationship. And, you know, relationships begin with talking. It's been said that conversation is a lost art. And I think that's true because we're not very good at listening. Good at talking, not good at listening. Because truth be told, when the other person is talking, usually we're trying to think ahead what we're going to say in response. And when we're doing that, you know what that means? It means we're not listening. Yeah, we're just getting ready to make our next brilliant point. We stay in our self-contained bubbles, eyes glued to glowing screens that cut us off from reality. Isn't that the wonder of smartphones? We don't have to deal with other people, right? We can just be in our own little world. Well, how can you have a relationship with someone if you can't or won't talk with them and listen to them? And if you can't have a conversation with someone, what makes you think you're going to be able to play a part in their conversion? So be open. Be gentle. Ask questions. Make yourself vulnerable. Being a neighbor involves taking risks. Now, there are limits, of course. You know, beware of making people your projects. Nobody likes to be a project. And you cannot rescue people or take responsibility for their happiness. But you can let them know that they are loved. And in this broken world of ours, that means a lot. We live in a toxic culture. And far too often, we let ourselves be sucked into it, into its hellish games. We live in a tribal society. Oh, I know, we think we're civilized and enlightened, but we live in a tribal society where people defend the members of their tribe no matter what and attack members of the other tribes no matter what. Advertisers and political consultants have learned how to manipulate our fears and our fantasies. Truth be told, it's not really that hard to do. To get us to buy or vote however they want us to do. Political leaders in both parties have decided that anger and lies are the path to power. So truth and justice become irrelevant. And they work deliberately to isolate us from our neighbors. We're being trained to only watch certain networks, only visit certain websites, only listen to certain voices. Never listen to another opinion, lest it contaminate or confuse us. Better to shout down your enemies. Better to build up your walls. Better to unfriend anyone who disagrees with you. So, how does that help us to share the love and the truth of God? Where in Scripture is there warrant for angry rants, name-calling, wild accusations, toleration for evil behavior so long as the perpetrator is on our side? Nowhere. The Apostle James tells us everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. You might remember Pastor Kent was preaching on that just a few weeks ago. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control." So when we play by the rules of our culture and politics, anger, fear, we forfeit any chance of sharing the love and the truth of God with the people around us. See, when we label people as enemies, what are we doing? We're condemning them to judgment. We don't want to share the gospel with them because, like Jonah, we're afraid they might actually believe it, and then they couldn't be our enemies anymore. And even if we, like Jonah, reluctantly go, you know, with or without being swallowed by a giant fish, and grudgingly share the good news, and I know it worked in Jonah's case, and it always depends upon the Holy Spirit, of course, but how successful do you think you'll be? Would you listen to or take advice from an enemy? Fred Rogers. Now, you knew that in a sermon about neighbors, that sooner or later Fred Rogers was going to come up, right? I toyed with the idea of wearing a cardigan, but I didn't have a red one anyway. Fred Rogers, Presbyterian minister, friend to generations of children, said the greatest thing we can do is to help people know that they are loved and can love others. Most non-believers know what Christians believe. They know what we believe about marriage. They know what we believe about sexuality. They know what we believe about a lot of things. What they don't know is whether or not we love them, no matter what. And therefore, they're not sure that God loves them, because we are his representatives. So as we love our neighbors and allow Christ's life to be on display in our lives, we will have opportunities to share God's truth with them. But it is love which establishes the relationship that allows us to speak truth into another person's life. The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians and us, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Only God can save people. We are called to love them. And it starts by seeing a stranger on the road and stopping and asking, "Friend, are you all right? Can I help you?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you gave us the greatest gift. You came down to this earth when we had gotten ourselves into our own trouble, our own sin, our own mess. You showed us undeserved mercy and grace, taking that burden upon yourself, suffering and dying upon the cross to pay for what we did, rising again to give us eternal life. And Lord, you've called us to be your ambassadors, to go out and to share that same love and that same truth to the people around us who so desperately need it. Lord, forgive us when we get off track. Lord, forgive us when we put other agendas ahead of yours. Forgive us when we put our own comfort, our own ease, ahead of serving the needs of others. Forgive us when we fail to see people as made in your image, people who desperately need to hear about your love and your salvation. Lord, help us to be the men and women that you've called us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.